So, it's good to see you. Oh, I'm always grateful when I see more people when I come back after the worship, and I'm really happy that you're here tonight. Wow. You know, I want you to know something. With all my heart, this is as honest as I really am able to be about this. Not that I can't be honest, but everything I do here is in an attempt to help you. To help you to become what Jesus has purposed for your life. I really don't do anything here that would just kind of sound good. I hate to just sound good or entertain you. I long for people's lives to become transformed and fulfilled in all that Jesus has called them to. So please understand what I say tonight comes really out of that heart. It comes out of a deep longing to see all of us walking in the purposes of God, fulfilling His plan. I want to recommend a book to you. Pastor Colin recommended this to us at Faith Camp. It's by a guy called Michael Brown, who was the head of the Bible school at Pensacola during the revival that was going on there at Brownsville. It's called Exposing the Dangers of the Modern Grace Message. It's the most balanced that I've ever come across. He's not knocking the grace. He actually commends some of it, but he also straightens out some wrong understanding as well. Very, very much recommended. It's been such a blessing. So here we go. I want to refer you back to a time when Israel was coming out of captivity in Egypt for 400 years as a nation. They'd been slaves. They'd been serving the Egyptian masters. And they're coming on their journey to the land that God has promised them. Moses has led them out. And the first thing we read in Exodus, I'm picking up from Exodus chapter 15, it tells the story of them having gone through the Red Sea, seen this miraculous intervention of God, where He not only gets the Egyptians to release them, but the Egyptians give them all their gold and their silver, and they leave with the wealth of Egypt. And now they get to the Red Sea, the Egyptian armies approach it, and God opens the Red Sea. They go through it on dry ground. And then again, God closes over the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army is drowned. And awesome things to see, amazing things to see. And then we pick up the story that they go 3 days on into this arid land where they're trekking through, and they're getting thirsty. They haven't got water, haven't had water. I suppose they carried some water. And they come to a place called, at that point had no name, but it was a spring. And they come to the spring to find water. But when they get there and they taste it, they discover the water is bitter. And the place is called Marah, which means bitter. And the water is bitter, probably was brackish water. So it wasn't that palatable to drink. So, having seen all these amazing things that God has just done, they begin to grumble. And they say, have you brought us out here to the desert just to die of thirst? What kind of leader are you? This is rubbish. What are we doing here? It is better for us to stay in Egypt where we had plenty of water. There was just no belief in them that the same God had just opened the Red Sea for them to walk through 3 days previously could in any way help them with their predicament. The Lord speaks to Moses, and as Moses cries out to God, and the Lord says, take the branch of that tree and put it in the water, which he does, and the water becomes palatable, and they can drink, and they're refreshed. And I've often thought about it, and I've heard many things preached about this, but I've often wondered, what would have happened if they had had the mindset where they could have said, well, this is the water God provided, so it must be all right to drink it. What if they started drinking it? Would God have sweetened the water? Would the water have done them no harm? Would the water have, because it contained a lot of minerals, purged them and purged Egypt out of them, their slave mindset out of them? What would have happened? You see, the problem wasn't just an external one where they needed water. The problem was an internal one where they still thought like slaves. They still were Pharaoh-centered. Pharaoh was the big number in Egypt, And everything flowed out of Pharaoh, and they served him and his purposes, and he provided them with their food and their place to sleep, and he was their provider. Now they've got to learn that God is their provider, and they can't trust Pharaoh anymore, but they're still going back and they're saying, you know, it would be better if we'd stayed there. You see, this was the bunch of people that have got to occupy a land that does not yet belong to them but was promised to them. A land which is at the moment occupied by other people. They have to go into that land and not only occupy it, but they have to own it and administer it. They can't even get on with each other. They can't even get on with their leader. They're in a total, total state. And it makes me think of what's possibly happening to some extent in the church today. We are in a city which is no problem for God to occupy and own and change. It's not a problem for God. God has sent us here to make an impact in this city and to bring an expression and a revelation of His kingdom in London. This city has been given over to a lot of idolatrous worship for a very long time. There's obviously resident territorial spiritual powers here which have to be unseated. Who's going to unseat those guys? Who's going to take this land and stand in this land and protect it? And I can see to some measure that God has to do the same thing with us. You know, it took Israel 40 years sojourning in the wilderness, at which time a whole generation died, were buried, who had the wrong mindset. New guys got born. But it was in that time that something changed inside them, and they now became the people of God who could enter into and conquer and possess the land that God had given them. What would it take for us tomorrow morning to possess this land that we're in right now? What would the church have to be? What would it look like if we had to do that? I often look at, I love, because there's been such a significant scripture in my life, Acts 2:43, and it's the story of the early church. And this is right at the beginning, right after Jesus. And it says, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, it wasn't kind of like, when I'm not too busy, I'll turn up at the prayer meeting, or when I've got nothing better to do, I'll come to a meeting, or hang on, I'm busy, so I'm not going to have my neighbors over for a meal, I'm not going to go to them. But actually, I don't like people that much anyway, so I prefer to not do this. But these guys were devoted to this. They were devoted to coming to the teaching by the apostles. They wanted to hear what the apostles had to say to them. They wanted to know. They wanted to learn. Bearing in mind, they never had Bibles. They would have carried Old Testament scrolls, and that would have been the only word of God they would have had to teach from. Then we read that everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continue to meet together in the temple courts. Every day? You're not serious, they would have a meeting every day. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Now this is the key, the crucial thing. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You see, when we get it right here, He starts to work out there and He begins to bring in. It's great that people go out on the street and they'll do a treasure hunt, and maybe somebody will get saved. Maybe someone will just get a little closer to Jesus. Maybe not. Do you know, every treasure hunt I ever went on, not one of my clues worked. It was just like hopeless. But I'm not saying they don't work. I'm just saying for me it wasn't a great thing. But can you imagine when God starts to send the people? When the people come because the Spirit of God moves their heart to come, because the church is set apart, ready to receive the presence of God. Receive people to be brought in, to become discipled, to become mature believers in Christ. Who would disciple 3,000 people if they got saved tomorrow morning? And we're it. What do we do? Phone HTB or Hillsong and say, can you guys help? You see what God's got to do for us to possess a land? Do you see what God's got to do in us to bring us to that place where we are the people that He can entrust all these people to? Well, forgive me for giving an example from my own life because it's the only one I have. Dot and I lived in a community of believers in a little city called East London in South Africa. And it was started by a man called Derek Crumpton, who had been a Methodist minister, began healing the sick, got filled with the Spirit, saw blind eyes opened, was told by these authorities to stop behaving like this or you're out. He said, I can't, I've got to obey God, and so he was out. And he moved to our city, and that's all he knew the Lord had told him. And he came and lived in our city where he began to meet with other believers who also believed there was more than what the church had to offer. And eventually what Derek did was he began to form this little community. And the Lord said to him, the city has enough churches and they're not doing what I need them to do. What I need you to form is a community of believers that will seek to live out a New Testament lifestyle, reflecting and revealing my kingdom, loving God and loving each other. And that's what I want you to do to establish in this city. So Derek started this community of believers, and it was amazing. Dot joined, and a few years later I joined, and it was absolutely wonderful to be part of this. Derek sought to find what would be a statement which would somehow define how we would relate to one another in this community. And being a Methodist, he stumbled on the teachings of Wesley, who stumbled on the teachings of the Moravian Covenant, which was made by this church in Herrnhut under a guy called Count von Zinzendorf, and a few hundred years back there, the guys who had the 100-year prayer meeting, which went on for 24 hours a day, no prayer ever stopped. It was the greatest mission-sending organization in the world. In fact, there are very few works of God that are going on today that you will not find the Moravians in their roots somewhere. There was this huge impact they had. And so we began to make this covenant in our community with believers. I'm going to read it to you because I want you to try and catch an understanding of what God was doing. The covenant simply was this, and we made this regularly with us. Any new believers who came in had 6 months to decide whether they wanted to make covenant with the rest of the body. If they wanted to make covenant, then we all stood up and made covenant all over again with each other. So the covenant read as follows. Dear God, I am no longer my own but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering, let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty, let me have all things or let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it, and the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. It's the most awesome thing. Because if somebody says that to you, you know that for the rest of your life, those people will care for you and no matter what your need was. Those guys would meet it. You would never, ever be on your own. And in our modern society today, it is the most frightening thing to think that I would actually bind myself to anybody and ask God to take a look and see I'm doing this. Because I don't know if I want to be linked to all these people. I don't know if these people are the ones that I want to trust to have come close to me. But in that sense of community, we learn to share our lives. We learn to share what we owned. No single people lived on their own. Every single person lived in a community house with a family. So in the house I lived as a single person, there were three other single people. One had children, and we learned to share our life in that context. And we carried on this life. Nobody was without. We all bought houses within a few blocks of each other. So our kids could just run next door and play with each other's kids. We had one lawnmower to four houses. You didn't need for each have your own lawnmower. You could share a lawnmower. And we literally lived. Nobody was went without. If we heard that one family was financially hard, we got whatever we could. We gave it to that family to help them. If somebody never had clothing, we would find clothing for them. There was one young guy. He'd come from a really poor, difficult background, and he met this girl and he wanted to marry her. Well, they couldn't afford anything. And so somebody found them a wedding dress. Somebody found him a suit. We put together a wedding. We all brought food. And we even clubbed together and paid for a honeymoon for them. You know, it was that we cared about each other's lives. If people were suffering, if people were in deep distress or in pain, we were there and we were sharing this journey with them. It wasn't that we were isolated modern people in a huge city trying to live our lives without being too disturbed by the people around us. And it was an amazing lifestyle. It was an amazing situation to live in. Do you know, in that time, if we had any needs, we would just put the word out in the community. Somebody needs a piano moved from this house to that house. And half a dozen blokes would turn up with a pickup and move the piano. If we said, okay, we had one day, I'll never forget one Saturday, we had five families moving. We moved five families in one Saturday. That's packing, loading. The women were there to make sandwiches, make tea, feed, and keep. And we did five moves in one day. Just the men turning out to do it. It was this sort of thing where my life is not my own. My life is yours. I share my life with you. I don't separately live for myself anymore. I live for you. So it was no surprise, because we're living under apartheid at that time, and our leader, Derek, said, the Lord had shown him that we should come together every Friday night and pray through the night for an end to the oppression that was going on in the country. And that started 3 years, where every single Friday night, you worked your week and then you went to the all-night prayer meeting. And that was normal. Now, we had little children. We both get to the prayer meeting, take them with us and put them on little mattresses to sleep while we prayed. And when the sun came up, we went home. And for 3 years, you lived like that. And for 3 years, whether it was Christmas Day, your birthday, you still were at the prayer meeting. It wasn't an optional, well, you know, I'm not too busy, I might come for an hour. You went to the prayer meeting because that's what we did. It was a kind of commitment that was there. And then we'd get home the next day, and we'd have to take it in turns to get a little sleep on the Saturday because somebody had to keep the kids going. And so it wasn't that we would you know, be able to go home and sleep all Saturday and then get up and feel refreshed in the evening. And it was normal. Nobody said, whoa, I'm so tired because I have to pray all the time. I'm so tired because the demands that are placed on me are so great. It just wasn't part of our vocabulary. Can you see that it was in a church like this that God would eventually reveal himself in the most glorious way imaginable? It was in the city hall in our city one Sunday. There were five other churches that related to us. There were communities as well that joined us. So the city hall was pretty full. And we were worshiping the Lord. And Derek brought a word on the widow's jar of oil, you know, the scripture from Kings. And then he was about to say, we're going to sing one more hymn, worship God, and then we're going to go home for lunch. And as we were about to start singing, a chap got up in the front and he shouted on the top of his voice, my God, I'm bankrupt without you. And with that, a chap who head up a mission organization walked to the front, stormed to the front and said, this is God and will not leave unless he blesses me. And he fell on his face on the floor. And suddenly, it was the most amazing thing. Row by row, people sank to the floor and began to sob. Because Jesus had walked in the room. You see, I don't understand when people say Jesus is here and they start partying. I don't understand it. Because only time I've known the presence of Jesus, we cried. We wept because I asked Dot about her experience of that event today. And she said, I was just so aware of the filth of my own life. That even my best things I did, my motives were warped. It was, you know, in the presence of this holy God, you can only fall on your face and cry out, God, have mercy. There were people literally hanging on the legs of their chairs saying, God, have mercy on me. People had revelations of falling into hell. People had this understanding that God, whom they may have not understood, now they understood. They understood who he truly was. And that started months and months and months where we met and we just wept. We used to put out boxes of tissues in every meeting. And we had 300 people, so there were lots of tissue boxes. And at the end of the meeting, you'd have people who would come with rubber gloves and plastic bags and pick up the used tissues, vacuum the carpet, put out new tissue boxes, and the next meeting would start. And it wasn't that we said, oh, let's see if we can preach sad words that could make people weep. It was just, Jesus is so holy. Look at what happened when Peter encountered Jesus after he had done the miraculous catch of fish for them. Peter fell on his knees before him and said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Look at what John did when he encountered him in that vision in Revelations. And he says he fell as a dead man at Jesus' feet. You see, I really believe that God wants to bring his church to a place where it is his church and where it looks like him, where it lives in obedience because it loves him, a church that reveals his kingdom on this earth and in this nation. Because I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that is the church that will possess this land. That is the church that will become the place where God can begin to raise up, a place where his presence will exist, where he can reveal himself to the lost people out there. There's a wonderful scripture I've often read in at the end, right at the end of Job. After he's come through all that he had, he's punished, he's suffering, he's lost his family, he's lost everything. Now he comes to the end and he says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. You see, he'd heard of God. He heard that God was good, but now he has seen God. He's seen his holiness. And he says, now I put on sackcloth and I put ash on my head and I repent, for I see the evil of my own life. Look at the experience of Isaiah. He talks about coming into the throne room of God and the living creatures crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of his voice, the doorposts and thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, he cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. I wonder if our enemy's strategy is not to take away who God really is and blur him in our minds. A little similar to what he would have done with Eve when he came to her in the garden in Genesis chapter 2. And he said, did God really say to you, must not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden? She said, no. We can eat from any tree except that tree. And if we do, we'll die. And listen to what his words are. You will surely not die. What he does is he downplays who God is. Downplays the words that God used. He says, God only knows that if you were to eat that, you'd have the wisdom, the knowledge of good and evil. So he doesn't want you to have that knowledge, so he wants to keep the knowledge for himself. That's the only reason why you can't have that fruit. You can have it. Come on. And so he minimizes who they think God is. Has God changed? Is he different in the New Testament? The Lord says, I, the Lord, do not change. Has he kind of downgraded himself? Has he gone on to steroids? Or has he gone on to happy pills so that he always is happy? I don't think so. He's the same God. The same God who says, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. You know the story of the 10 wise and the 5 wise and the 5 foolish virgins with their lamps. And you know the story when 5 have brought oil to burn their lamps with and 5 haven't. And when the bridegroom finally comes in the night, because they're keeping watch for him for when he comes, the 5 with no oil say, give us some of your oil, our lamps will go out. And they say, no, go and get your own oil. We brought just enough for ourselves. And they rush off to go and buy oil. When they get back, the marriage feast has begun, and the 5 wise ones who brought the lamps, brought the oil, are in the wedding banquet, and the door is shut to the 5 foolish. And they say, please let us in. They say, no, you aren't ready for him. I can't let you in here. You see, I would work with all my heart to be absolutely sure that you understand what it means to be saved, to be born again, to be set free from the curse of eternal separation from God. I want you to understand this. I don't do this because I'm nasty or I want to kind of sound tough, because I'm not wanting that. But I'm desperately wanting to be sure that this is not in vain. I want to read you a word by an evangelist called James Stewart. He died in 1975. The words are still true. He says, I refuse to entertain sinners on their way to hell. I want to preach every time as though it were my last chance. I do not want souls to curse my name when they're in the lake of fire and say, yes, I went to such and such a gospel meeting, but that preacher Stewart only entertained and joked. He made Christianity a joke. The old-fashioned method of evangelism was to make people weep, but the modern Hollywood way is to make people laugh. Everybody has to have a jolly good time. We must have plenty of jokes or it would be no good as a meeting. That is why there is such a woeful lack of conviction of sin in modern evangelism. Here is a solemn truth that very few of God's people seem to see. Everything depends on the atmosphere of the meeting. For example, if you were saved in a jazzy sort of atmosphere, light and frivolous, with a song leader more like a clown and the preacher merely glorifying himself and using flashy effort, you will also turn out to be a jazzy, frivolous Christian with no depth in your spiritual life. And I really do believe a lot has to do with how we got saved. What did we believe? Did we believe he was some sort of buddy of ours, God, Papa God, we could go and cozy up to any time we liked? What did we believe? Because some of us probably have got to come to a reborn again experience to understand who God is. Because if we didn't, it's not going to go well with us long term. And I really want to encourage you. I'm truly doing this. I don't want to preach a jazzy sermon that everybody says, well, that was fun, Les, keep going. I like this. I would rather you didn't like me. I would rather you didn't like what I said. I'd rather you said, I didn't enjoy tonight, but I needed to hear it. One evangelist made the statement also in that book. He says, it's bitter when you swallow the truth, but it's good when it's inside you. Truly, truly, if we're serious about wanting to change a nation, if you're serious about why you came here, if you're serious about why you signed up for the kingdom of God in the first place, if you seriously think this is something you've got to stop and look at, you've got to stop and say, who do I see Jesus as being? When I look into his eyes, what am I seeing? Am I seeing my best buddy up there? Or do I see the King of Glory, the one who gave his life to pay for my sin? Do I see that I was like a man with a rope around my neck, doomed except for his blood? What is it that I'm believing about Jesus Christ? You know, there's a strong move in the church today that your most important thing is to have fun, enjoy your life, live in the fullness of it. God doesn't mind a bit of sin around the edges. It's okay. He understands. That's a lie. It's the enemy who's come to blur who he is. He's come to say to us, it's all right. It's all right for you to live that way. But I've come to say to you tonight, it's not all right. According to Jesus, it's not all right. His word is absolutely clear. And I would be failing you miserably if I didn't tell you. If I said it was okay. If I said, your life is about getting the most enjoyment out of it that you can. If I told you that, I'd be letting you down badly, and I'd fail you. And I don't want to fail your lives, and I don't want to fail him. It's a frightening thing to stand before people and teach them. And if you get it wrong, you've got to answer to God for that. So many people think that this journey is just all about having fun. It's about doing it on your terms. Listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verse 5. And have you completely forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardships as discipline. What? What do you mean hardships? This is surely all about fun. This is endure hardships as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate. You're not true sons and daughters at all of God. For all those who say God doesn't discipline us, go read the Word of God and come to the conclusion that you want to. God knows what I need. He knows what you need. I have had to weep my way through many things over the years. I've had to endure pain. I've had to endure abuse. I've had to endure lack. I've had to endure heartbreak within my own family. But I come to this stage now where I say, God, you're good. Whatever you allowed me to go through, you are good. And if I somehow learned something along the way that is of any value to you and your kingdom, you are good, Father. And I want whatever you've got for me. Don't treat me as a stepchild. Don't treat me as an outcast. Don't abandon me. Treat me as a son. Make me live as a son. Let me understand truly what this means. James chapter 4 verse 7 says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. There isn't anything else to say. If you love me, you'll obey me. If we don't obey him, we don't love him, we love ourselves too much. The Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit, the set apart, awesome God Spirit. Jesus said when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He didn't say he'll come to tickle you. He'll come to make you laugh. He'll come to give you a glorious time. There's nowhere in the word that it tells us that. He says he will convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He says he will remind you of everything Jesus has taught you. Our job is to honor him as the Holy Spirit. God takes care of the rest then. I'll never forget once listening to a man at Faith Camp speaking. And he said, if the Holy Ghost has stopped convicting you, of your need to repent and turn back to God, you've got to seriously be worried. If you're able to sin and feel no pressure on your life for doing that, then seriously, you're in trouble. Guys, the more uncomfortable we feel, the more unhappy we feel with ourselves, the better in the long run for all of us. What am I shooting for here? Make you miserable? No. I don't want to make you miserable. I want to be loved as much as you want to be loved. But I wouldn't be fair to you if I didn't tell you the truth. It wouldn't be fair. I want you to fulfill whatever God's called you to fulfill with your life. Whatever it is. And you know, it might be that you do one thing. But I want you to know that that is more important, that you fulfill the one plan of God. That's all it is. My experience is the more you say yes, the more He'll ask you to do. You want to get busy for God? Start saying yes to Him. God, start saying whatever He wants. You never know where you'll end up. I ended up living in this country, 6,800 miles from my home. We never wanted to live here, but we were in the habit of saying yes to whatever He said. Ended up here. I'm still saying yes. I have no idea where we go from here, but I'm still saying yes. Are you willing to say yes? Are you willing to say, you are God and I'm not? It doesn't matter that we don't understand how He does things. It doesn't matter that we don't even approve of what He does. It's totally unimportant. Fall on your face, humble yourself. Say, God, forgive me that I would even dare to question what you do. You are God, I'm not. If I could see you in face to face, Jesus, I would not dare to question you. I would not dare to say, I don't approve of this, I don't like this. They're asking too much of me. I would not dare to withhold my tithe or withhold my gifts and offerings. I would not dare to do it because you are God. And if you said it, I better do it because I understand who you are. And it's not for me to do it the way I want it. Father God. Oh, Father. Father. You've done everything for us, but then you require everything from us. Father, I don't want to go living my life as some sort of dream where I follow some sort of impressive evangelist, impressive pastor or teacher, only to find in the end when I get there, what they said didn't tie in with your word. And when I stand before you, you say, that wasn't me. Why didn't you go and check in the word and see what the word says? So I gave it to you. I know we will all stand before you and face judgment, Jesus. Father, I'm awed by what that means. And Father, I bring you this church, these people who are visiting tonight. And I ask you in this moment, in this time, I ask you to have mercy on all of us. I ask you to have mercy on our perhaps just being uninformed of the truth. I ask you to have mercy. And I ask you to take what we've got and turn us around and put us on a journey where we begin to fulfill the purpose that you put us on this earth for. That we walk your way, not our way. That we'll become people who say yes, Jesus, to whatever you ask of us. We give up being afraid of what that might cost us because we don't love our lives so much as to shrink from death. But that we love you. And like the grain of wheat, we want to fall in the ground and die, that we will produce a harvest of 30, 60, 100 fold. So take what we offer you. Take our lives, Jesus. Here we are. We're nothing. There's nobody here that's particularly talented or gifted. We're ordinary people with an extraordinary God on the inside of us. And I ask you to take the offering of our lives, that these belong to you tonight. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to put your life on the altar tonight. To say to God, here's my life. For whatever it's worth, whatever good I've done in it, I give it to you tonight. I ask you to take it. I ask you to consume it for your glory. Let this life no longer be lived for me, but let it be lived for you. Let my life bring glory to Jesus. Come and help us, Jesus. Help us now. Thank you, Lord. This simple meal is it's the meal for the people who belong to God. It's for them. It's for the ones who say, I belong to you, Jesus. We're told, the instruction we're given is that people who don't belong to Jesus shouldn't eat this meal. Because those who do, without being able to discern what they're doing here, have brought suffering on their lives. And so tonight, we want to take this meal and we want to ask you, Lord, that as we share this meal, this bread and this grape juice, that we will fully discern what it is we're doing here. We won't be kind of thinking, well, that just lays this funny, cranky 80s theology coming out here tonight. Father, if what I'm saying is not true, then you can show us. But all I want to ask tonight is that we will be a people, no matter how many we are, but we will be people who live for you. So Lord, I take this bread and I break it, remembering that you did the same thing before your body was broken. We thank you that this bread reminds us that your body was broken for us, just as I broke this loaf. One loaf that we share as a family. Your body was broken that we would have all your life in us. And we share this cup of grape juice, remembering that you shed your blood for us. And through the shedding of your blood, you washed us clean from every spot, stain, and wrinkle and sin. And freedom from sin is now possible for all of us. And with your blood, you seal the new covenant between man and God. And we are the joyful partakers of that covenant. So we ask you, Lord, as each one of us takes some of this, I ask you to make it so real for us that we'd fully understand what it is we're doing here. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You look on our hearts, Father. You understand what it is we're doing, what we're giving you. You understand the amount of faith that we have to do that. And we thank you that you take us at that point. And my prayer tonight is every person who has laid their lives on the line for you tonight and said, you be Lord, you be God. You will take them by the hand. Take us and lead us on a journey of discovering who you really are. I ask you that you will enable us to understand through your word what you have done for us. And I ask you to build in our hearts the most amazing, amazing strength that cannot be shaken, cannot be broken. Strength that goes on and that can accomplish great things because there's faith in the promises that you have made, that we may be partakers of the promise. We are the sons who can come to the table of the Father. We can share in the meal of the Father because we belong to Him. And there are special privileges for sons. Sons that get special places at the table. They get special robes, rings of authority. Sons are not slaves. Sons live in the righteousness of their father's love and in the gaze of his approval. And please understand, when I say sons, I mean girls and boys. Come as the sons and daughters of your Father. Enter into your rest. Enter into the fullness of your God. Let Him take you and let Him lead you on a journey. It will be the most awesome journey you've ever been on in your life. If you prepare to trust Him and say, "Yes, take me, Jesus. Take me, Lord. I lay down my life." Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And if you find yourself really irritated with me tonight, that's all right. I can understand. I can understand. My prayer is that, Lord, bring us all there in the end. Bring us all there. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Lord. Praise you. Thank you. So we're going to end this meeting there. I need to tell you one thing, and that is that we will be here to pray on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. It's a really special, really important time. We have a great job on our hands. We should pray. Thank you, Jesus.
I just wanted to say that Les told you the first part of the story about we used to pray through every Friday night in South Africa that time. He didn't tell you that at the end of that time, Nelson Mandela was released out of jail, and the whole system in South Africa changed. We weren't the only ones praying, but we were part of it. And I sense that we're in such a crucial time in our nation and in Europe right now that God is saying, come on guys, times are urgent, let's pray, let's give our lives, let's do what Les was saying.
Thank you, Jesus.